The little cards there are our prayer cards. Shannon and I are in the process of raising support for our work in the Middle East. I teach in Amman, Jordan, and I have for about 5 years, as well as the responsibilities at the college and seminary. So it's been great to be a part of that. I've taught in Singapore in years previous, and Trinidad Tobago for at least 3 times, and other countries and lots of other places. So this is our swan song. This is our last hurrah at this age. So are you sure that's okay? Looks weird. Anyway, there's my email address in case you want to, you know, ask for a full. This is actually. I'm not giving you the technical one. I'm just giving you sort of a brief overview of it. If you want the full paper, just send me an email at that address, and I'll be glad to send you. I'll reply to that email with an attachment of this article that I wrote a few years back. So, yeah, drslewis@rnbc.edu. So, as we... Do you guys have any questions about this at all before we begin? Anything you want to get answered? I already had one question put to me, yes or no. So I was going to give just one answer, but I thought everybody would leave. So we thought we might engage on this instead. Yeah, I know. Wouldn't it though? The card you have there, that's a photo of us up by the Syrian border, at the northwest corner of Jordan, and then Israel's also on the other side, and Syria's up to the north there. And to get to that place, we had to go through 5 military checkpoints. And our guide with us, who's from Oxford, he made sure that the guards knew that he was the only one from Great Britain, and the other two of us were Americans, and not to confuse the two. And actually, this is up near a site called Kais, which is also, we think, may have been Gadara, and it's being uncovered now, and it's just some of the most phenomenal mosaics we have seen. And one of the largest mosaics we got to see this trip, we were out on our one day out, there in, off of, Amman, down near the Dead Sea. And we found a place that has 5 churches that were established in the early 8th century, which show that even with Islam and its growth, there was a cohabitation of Christianity as well as Islam in that part of the world. There were 5 big churches. One of them was started in 725, St. Stephen's Church, and it has probably one of the largest mosaics in the Middle East. It's at least the size of this room, if not twice the size, and it has a plank you can walk over and look at it all, and beautiful sights, you know, that God has brought together. The rest of it's just stacks of rocks. You know, they just haven't stacked them in order yet. Beautiful places, and really some great times there. So, yeah. Oh, there in the Middle East, at Jets we have probably at least 60 students, probably 30. Well, I would say, yeah, about 25 or so are graduate students. They come from Syria, Iraq, Sudan, South Sudan, Egypt, a lot of Egyptians there. The four main countries of refugees come from Syria, Iraq, Egypt, and Sudan. And all of my students came from all those places, as well as one young man from Korea. He spoke Arabic and Korean, no English. Everything's Arabic. Everything there is Arabic. Now, I barely know English. I struggle with that. You know, each time I've been fortunate, all of my translators except one have been my former students. So they know they know my terminology. And so, except this time I had a translator, a young man who'd been in my other courses on Pauline epistles, and he's probably in his late 20s. Very capable. I mean, very capable. And a couple of times I heard him say, well, Dr. Stephen, I said, wait a minute. Let me back up here. Everything you say is me. So I'm assuming you're giving them some information that you think it needs to be clarified. That's not yours. And he was embarrassed. He says, yeah. And I disagreed with that. And I said, you and I can talk about that. But in class, everything you say is as if I said it. You don't have to say Dr. Stephen, because they always do the first name. Dr. Stephen said this, so don't worry about that. And he, very capable, because he apologized and went from there. But great students. I probably had three students that could have translated for me in the class. One lady from Sudan, very capable. And then the other one, Amer, he could have translated. And he did two or three times for me when Yazin missed the bus and didn't get to class on time. So, but yeah, great student. And then I taught a one-day course on sanctification for the undergraduates, and they were mainly Iraqis. Probably half the class were females as well. And so it was good to be able to minister to them, because and there's probably about 45 to 50 undergraduates that come as refugees from these countries that have little or no education at all. And they really want to serve God. And the stipulation is if you sign a commitment that when you leave and finish, you will go to an Arab-speaking country. Not necessarily back to your home country, because it may not be safe. So they allow them to go back to other countries. And one of my students finished his course and went back to Syria. Went back there and he's now doing the D-Men program with them. And so far he's been allowed in, but it's a tough area. And most of the money the school raises are for the purpose of a stipend to support the refugee students that are there.
Because is he in Syria?
Well, you know, the thing is that he lives in probably one of the worst areas, but he just committed to pastoring a church there. And again, when he first came to one of my classes, he sat there with his suit and he had his computer open, and he would tell the other guy, he says, well, according to Logos, he had his Logos Bible program open in Arabic and was checking to make sure I wasn't going too far afield. But it really, and he ended up, the next time I was there, he was leading in a Syrian church in Amman. And then he was supposed to go to Lebanon to minister, and then he and his wife said, let's go back to Syria, their home country, near Aleppo. That's where they lived, was near Aleppo. And it's a real, I mean, these people all want to go back to their homes. They really don't. They're not looking to come to any other country. They're loving to go back to their home. They're not. I had one student that said, I'm going to go to Canada. So he was, and so what he did is he did not take the stipend, because he knew that that would be unethical. And so he went ahead and went on to Canada once he finished his work. So, because there's a large Iraqi population, an Egyptian population up in Toronto area. So, at least where these people were. So we'll leave it at that. So I think we're about time to start, maybe a minute early. So we'll go ahead and begin.
Before you start, what's the name of the man in Syria? Is your student? What's his first name?
Do you know? Forgotten it. Gosh, I'm sorry. Yeah, I'll show you. Yeah. Okay, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks today for who you are and the marvels of your work and the majesty of the plan that is yet to unfold, that each of us are sitting in anticipation of, but also in somewhat apprehension as well, as we read all the things yet to unfold. And we think of what Bob Bryant said, that we should be happy. And it does give us joy to know that you are in charge and everything is going according to plan. But our flesh and our circumstance, our families and all the rest cause us pause. I pray that you would help us to understand this session, to interact graciously, and to be able to be further informed of one another as iron sharpens iron toward each of us. Thank you for the conference and all that goes on to your glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. What I want to do is show you this idea of the new covenant. Again, I put down there my email address if you'd like to have a paper or an electronic copy of the full thing with footnotes and all the rest of it. I won't be doing footnotes here. One of the great joys I had, as I shared before, was to teach in Amman, Jordan. And this is a photo of Dr. Ahmed, who's the founder of the seminary, and of me. And this is where we graduated together at Dallas Seminary, and that's me, and that's him. They loved the fact that we were all, both of us had very dark hair, and my beard was black at the time. And so it's a great thing to be able to see see a great history. And the students, especially the students from Egypt, thought that was the greatest thing they'd ever seen. You know, these two old men, they were part of something a long time ago. And so it was a joy to be a part of that. Here's a group of my last class there. This is at the new seminary, the new buildings that they're building here. This is Shannon and myself in the middle. And these are my students that went through the course of soteriology and ecclesiology. I have pictures of all of my other classes because they take a photo with your group. All of them are inside, but I told them, let's do it outside. So it snows there. It gets cold there. These mountains along, these olive groves on the outside get snow, and it's quite a thing. Last year, last August, they celebrated 25 years of existence with the government's approval. They have accreditation through three other agencies in Asia and others for them. And the students, I could give you a story on every one of them. This one here is a gentleman they call pastor. You know, he pastors the church, and others are pastors too, but nobody calls the others pastors except this man, Father Pastor Fahim. And again, just loves the Lord and all the rest of them there. The one young man from Korea, whenever I gave an assignment, the next day it was turned in. So all the other students says, I think we're going to, you know, do something to him for being so proficient. And none of them were late. He just figured, I want to get it done. So there, I gave them till the end of May to turn in their assignments. So obviously, you know, with the Parkers and all this, they're not used to any cold weather. You know, for us from Colorado, it's like, no big deal. So that's what we do. This is what most people think about when they come to a Free Grace conference. When you tell people you're Free Grace. So, and I think that happens probably more times than not. What I found is I try not to use the term. I just try to tell them what God's Word says and go from there. And it seems to work fairly well as we go through it. Okay. This is the other thing. You've always wondered about Holy Cow. I always thought it was Hindu. Who knew? All right. Okay. Enough of that. Before I begin any of my teaching sessions, I put this small little quote up from David Cooper called The Golden Rule of Interpretation. And actually, this first section is the most memorable. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. In other words, if you think about it, God did not reveal His Word to be hidden by all these secret codes and all these other things. I remember talking with some colleagues in some other areas, and they said, we know the secret will of God. And I'm going, God can't even keep a secret? How is He going to keep me for eternity? So it was one of those ideas. So I like this idea that the plain sense, God has written it in a way, we understand figures of speech, we know all of that, and that's what the rest of this is saying. But primarily the idea that God has revealed His Word for it to be understood. And again, outside of the fact that we need languages and all the rest to understand some of it, that's true. I've always told my students there's a speaker, there's a hearer, there's a writer, there's a reader, then there's us. We are not any of those other four. So before you can understand what it means to me, you have to understand what did it mean to the original. And then in here, you have to fill in the gaps of history, culture, language, all these other things, so that we now get a good grasp of it before we start applying it. I think too often people go, you know, what does that mean to you? Now, they probably are asking, how is it applied? But it comes across as, you're the determiner of what it means. And actually, the authors probably only meant one thing when they wrote it. And I tell people, there's not a parent in the world that would say, children, you take my words however you choose. I know I said 10 o'clock curfew, but you know that means be safe. I would have stretched it to the nth degree. And I did. I won't tell you all those things. And that's probably a good thing. So what I'm saying here is this. Many have asked, what is a sine qua non or the absolute essential of dispensationalism? Most would answer that it centers around these three propositions, and I would agree with that. God's ultimate revealed purpose is to glorify Himself freely and fully, expressing His attributes and character. Most of this is really Dr. Charles Ryrie in his books, the two different books on dispensationalism, gives this a lot of other dispensationalists do. The second thing is a consistent, literal, or plain interpretation of the Bible is essential for understanding God's revelation properly, and I would agree with that as well. Third, this literal interpretation leads to distinguishing Israel from the church. And that seemed, if you talk to most dispensationalists, now again, that term was brought up earlier of progressive dispensation. That's a different idea, a little bit different from this. But primarily, what I'm going to be addressing is really this last one. And all of us in dispensationalism have always said, it's always that distinction between Israel and the church. Well, except for, and that's what we're going to look at, what most people has is the exception, which is the new covenant. And so what they've done is, I'm not giving you all the views of it, I'm just giving you my work on it and let you go from there, all right? So I'm not saying this is what everybody believes. I'm telling you this is what I, from my research, have come up with. So why do so many dispensationalists say that God also extends Israel's new covenant to the church? Jeremiah 31:31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Okay. Now, having said that, predictably, all millennial replacement theology equates Israel and the church here. Oddly, most dispensationalists join them in claiming that God enacts a new covenant with the church. From my understanding, I think the onus is on those that deviate from that which is already written. You know, the ownership of changing from what's clear here. So, if this were the church, which part would be the house of Israel, which would be part of the house of Judah? I mean, I'm just trying to be literal here. Now, what happens often is that there's a lot of New Testament passages. We're going to be looking at those with this idea of how does the New Testament handle this concept of the new covenant. All right. So, but it begins back here in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31:31. The new covenant was made with those, the same people that he made the covenant of the Mosaic covenant at Sinai. Seems interesting. Now, what is the Mosaic covenant then? How does that, you know, what was the Mosaic covenant? Was it part of the Abrahamic covenant that was unilateral, that was no conditions attached? The Mosaic covenant was not, was it? It had lots of conditions. I've shared with people that for us, if we looked at the Ephesians 2:8, named by grace through faith alone, I mean, that's the only way, and good works that we should walk in them, right? It's not that you will or else. And I think the Abrahamic covenant is at Ephesians 2:8-9. It's by grace through faith. But the good works prepared ahead of time that we should walk in them, that's like the Mosaic covenant. How do we receive blessing or cursing while living under the Abrahamic covenant? People that are already in a right relationship to God, as the people of Israel initially are, how do they live in that covenant relationship in doing that which is pleasing to Him, and that's the Mosaic? There's a misconception that happens, and we've all probably heard it in some form or fashion within the local churches. Well, in the Old Testament, people were saved by keeping the Mosaic law. You know, can you find any place where that said anywhere? It really isn't, but it's one of those urban myths that keep getting transferred from generation to generation. Or as I said in another paper, it's sort of a consensus. Well, we all know that. But that isn't really what the Bible teaches us. So it was a temporary covenant to be distinct. In fact, what was the day that they initiated the covenant of the Mosaic covenant or Levitical laws with the people of Israel at Sinai? What day did that occur in relation to Pentecost? I mean, excuse me, in relation to the Passover. I guess I gave it away, didn't I? It was on Pentecost. What was it that God gave to initiate the church, which is the coming and the baptism of the Spirit, and it was on the day of Pentecost. So there's an idea there. And does not the new covenant enactment await for the future kingdom when Jesus Christ reigns on David's throne? That's what I'm proposing, okay? Now, the new covenant, as we talked about, Jeremiah 31:31-34, Ezekiel 11:17-21, 16:60-63, 36:26-38, Romans 11:25-27, and Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 13, and 10, verses 16 and 17, not only enlarges and fulfills the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, but also supersedes the Mosaic covenant. Because of this new relationship we have, the church has, the Mosaic covenant is no longer applicable. According to Jesus' own words, what did he do with the Mosaic covenant? He fulfilled it. Yeah, he didn't say, oh, don't worry about it, no big deal. Every aspect of it was right. Every aspect of it was pure. But he said, I came and I fulfilled all of that. So that fulfillment is an extraordinary statement that says that none of us ever could. So what we have here is that, like in Hebrews 8:8, because finding fault with them, those under the law, he said, and he goes on and talks about this aspect. Let me show you a small chart that helped me understand it. You probably can't read it from where you are, but I'll kind of walk you through it. The relationship of the new covenant with other covenants of Israel, the Abrahamic covenant, was everlasting. Now, there's only one way I use the word eternal, and that is with God himself, because God is the only eternal. Everything else is created, and it will last forever, everlasting, but we will never have eternal. Now, people think, well, that's a small point, but for me, it really isn't. Even though we go, well, you know, we mean by eternal, everlasting, then just use everlasting. Someone asked one time when I did a paper on eternal and everlasting, they said, so what do we call eternal security? If we take everlasting, it doesn't sound right, everlasting security, because we've used it for so long. I said, why don't we just talk about the security of the believer? And that's why I view it as. Anyway, so the Abrahamic covenant, it says, was everlasting, unilateral, and a blood covenant. Now, I was asked many years ago, in the early 90s, to teach at this Arminian seminary, to teach Hebrew. And I said, well, I declined three times, and finally they called me back and said, you know, I gotta tell you, unless somebody teaches these three courses, these three terms, these students can't graduate with their MDiv. And I said, certainly have somebody on staff there. Well, no, the one who was doing it retired, and nobody else wants to do it. And I said, well, that's not my area. And I said, you know, I'm not Arminian. And he goes, well, we know that. I warned them and I told them, so they had a whole class that graduated with eternal security. Why? Because we went and one of the first things we did, because I used Ross's method at the time, and by the time you get through the first semester, you're looking at the book of Genesis and translating. We got to Genesis chapter 12, and what do we find? The Abrahamic covenant. And they began to look at this, and I let them read it. I go, so what kind of requirements were given to Abraham that he needed to do in order to make this effective? And I let them evaluate. It ended up being, well, there doesn't seem to be any. Well, what do you think that means? And it really was a great time with these students. But I warned them as such. Now, the Abrahamic covenant's really divided into three main ones, the land promise. I like to call it the promised land rather than the Palestinian promise for obvious reasons. The Davidic or the seed, the covenant, and then the blessing. And then the Mosaic is a temporary bilateral blood covenant that he makes, but it all is fulfilled ultimately in the new covenant, which is everlasting unilateral blood covenant as well. Hebrews 7:22 only refers to the guarantee because enactment is yet to come. The church comes under the blood of this covenant. God does not make it with the church. That's one of the questions we're going to be addressing in this paper is so where does the church fit into all of this? And that's really where the Hebrews passages are very relevant to what we're talking about. Okay? Now. So this is something I think helps look at it. This has been done away with. There is no relationship now. The new covenant has no relationship to the Mosaic, and that's part of the argument that the writer of Hebrews is giving us as well. So as we go through Hebrews, he's going to tell the superiority, the superiorness of all of these things, including the new covenant as opposed to the Mosaic law and Christ superior to the Levitical priesthood system. Okay, now. As the Abrahamic covenant underlies God's entire subsequent covenant program, so the new covenant culminates, and that's what I show there, or completes that program. It's a unilateral, everlasting blood covenant, which is still future, awaiting enactment with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Christ has already given the covenantal promise, the shed blood. Remember at the Lord's Supper, or in his last supper, if you will, he gave it. He says, this is a cup of the new covenant in my blood. That's the ratification of it. His shed blood was what ratified it. But when did he say he would drink this cup again? Throughout the church? He said, I will not drink it again until I drink it again in the kingdom. So that's the enactment of it. It's ratified in his blood. Now we benefit from that because of the blood of Christ. But we are not the initial promise, and we're not the initial ultimate fulfillment. Now, some have argued that there are two new covenants. I find that hard to put together for myself. I'm not saying so others haven't. Or that the church is really Israel. And I will say this. One of the oddest things I discovered in Amman, this last teaching was, is that one of the students, who happened to be my translator, believed that the church has always existed since Abraham. So when I taught ecclesiology, it was a little bit strange. One of the things I thought would be really hard for them to even come close to as Arabs and Palestinians and Egyptians and Syrians and all these other groups, this idea that they are really part of Israel. In fact, while we're teaching there, we have to make a big distinction between national Israel and eschatological Israel so that we don't get the government coming after us and trying to shoot us more than the nationals may want to do that. So what's the idea here is that it's shed, ratified, it instituted the tokens, the bread and the cup, of that covenant. And he has ascended as the mediator to the Mount of God. That's where did he leave? He took that, and what did it say he did with the blood? I do interactive. I forgot to tell you that part. You can answer. What did he do? Where? Yeah, did it in of which everything here is but a shadow of what the reality is. And in God's temple there, his blood was sprinkled there. So, but then it's awaiting for the king to return to enact this with his people during the millennial kingdom. But he first has to purify his people, through the Daniel 70th week. Alright? So, we would say that replacement theology, which spiritualizes the covenant, transfers it to the church, cannot explain which part the church is, the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Now, if you want to read a lot of the allegorical interpretations of that, some are which very, very humorous, and I can't really say them at this time. As my one professor said in Bible college, we have mixed company, because it's very graphic on how they visualize that on the body of Christ. Okay, so let's look at that then, and it says, the scripture now presents several reasons why the covenant cannot be presently in effect. First, Romans 9:4 says the covenants pertain to Israel, but the church is not Israel. Again, if you change the meanings of words, you can come up with whatever you like. Remember I said at the very beginning, the premise I start with is, if the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. And what gives us the right to change the meanings of words because our theology doesn't like the existing literalness of the existing words? I would be careful. Second, the author of Hebrews said, second or third generation Hebrew Christian believers in the church age, that the enactment of the new covenant will be in the future. Okay? Now, go further. Third, both the Old Testament and New Testament specifically attach the New Covenant to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Hebrews 8:8 in particular, we already read Jeremiah 31:31. Fourth, Romans 11:26 states that God will establish the New Covenant with Israel at Christ's second coming. Fifth, the enactment of the New Covenant, no one will need to teach another about the Lord. When you read the context of Jeremiah 31, it gives something really exciting to see that we like to think we are doing that, but I don't find any real, we still need teachers. One of the things I did this last Sunday at Victor Street was to look at Daniel's prophecy of the 70th week. And you look at those things that it says, at the end of the 70 weeks of years, all these things will be accomplished. And I said, now let's look at those and tell me how many of those have already been accomplished in the literalness of which we see there. And you find where it says, put an end to sin or bring in everlasting righteousness. I'm thinking, now, we can change and say, well, what that really means is that He dwells within our hearts. And in our hearts, He's ruling and reigning. It's kind of like the throne issue. Where is Jesus ruling and reigning? In my heart. According to the scriptures that I read, where did Jesus ascend to at His ascension? Right hand of the Father. Now, I've read dissertations and other projects on that the right hand of the Father is David's throne. The burden of proof is on them to change the literalness of that, and I've not found enough information. I follow their argument. It goes,
all these things are being fulfilled, and those fulfilled, the ascension of the right hand of the Father is David's throne. Wait a minute, how do you get David's throne? Just follow me. And I can never make that turn to do it. So I believe that He's at the right hand of the Father. What is He doing? Is He ruling and reigning? No. What is He doing? He's our advocate. He's our intercessor. He's all of those things. Why do we even need that if we are all progressing better? Or if the kingdom is already here? So you have to either spiritualize the literalness away in order to get it to fit these things, but I don't think that's an honesty we need to be. That's not honest with it. The six explicit references to the New Covenant in the New Testament. Luke 22:20, 1 Corinthians 11:25, 2 Corinthians 3:6, Hebrews 8:8, Hebrews 9:15, and Hebrews 12:24. The New Covenant in the book of Hebrews. We're going to look at a few of these passages as we continue. The book of Hebrews, again, as I said, is written to Jews. Jewish believers who, after initially embracing Jesus as Messiah, are being pressured to return to the system under the Old Covenant, the system of Aaronic priests and animal sacrifices. To return to such a system of at that time would again crucify themselves, the Son of God, and put Him to open shame. It's like it wasn't enough. We got to have more. The simple message of the gospel of life and the message of life can't be that simple. I never like to say the message of life is easy, but it is simple. Whenever I share the message of life, I tell people, when I'm teaching people how to share the message, I say, remember three things. It's always about Him, not about us. It's about what He's done, not about what we promised to do. Second, it is always consistent from Genesis to Revelation. The only difference is we know more about that seed promise, and we think we're doing well by the time we get to Isaiah 9:6. Like, yeah, this is the guy. We get down to Isaiah 52 and into 53, we go, well, that was a letdown. And we could go all the way through there, and it isn't until the New Testament that we know the name of the seed promise. Even in John's Gospel, you don't know the name until you get to verse 17. Isn't that something? John's like a microcosm of the whole Old Testament revelation, saying, in the beginning, all this other stuff, finally you know his name. And the third thing to remember about showing the message of the light, it has to be simple enough for a child to understand it. That's the amazing thing. And any of you that have ever worked with children, you know how simple that is when you work with children. I've worked with children, you say, do you understand that God exists in three persons? You know what their answer is? Okay. Now wait a minute. Do you really know the enormity of what we're saying here? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died in your place? Okay. We're the ones that confuse people with all these other things. So the message that we give here is to be that simple. Now, a major theme in the book is the superiority of Christ to what has come before. He therefore must be embraced as that Messiah, the Christ, the one who fulfills the seed promise. Okay. Hebrews 8 continues the argument begun in chapter 7, the superiority of Christ's priesthood to that of the human priest descended from Aaron. Hebrews 8:6 states that Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry than the priest designated by the law, because Christ is a mediator of a better covenant enacted on better promises. We like to think, so has he fulfilled all these things? Yes, he has. But who did he make a promise with? And we haven't seen that occur. When the author states in Jeremiah 31-34, he is not arguing that these things are being fulfilled. Rather, he's making the point that even the Old Testament predicted a superior covenant that would eventually make the Mosaic covenant obsolete. The recipients of this letter needed to understand this so that they would not forsake Christ and return to the old system. Hebrews 9, verses 11-24. Passage describes the necessity of death in making the covenant. For even the old covenant required blood for ratification and for cleansing of sin. The blood of animal sacrifices in the old covenant cleansed only the copies of the heavenly things. The earthly tabernacle and its vessels of the ministry, but Christ's blood cleansed the heavenly things themselves. And his ascension. Thus Christ's sacrifice and ministry as high priest are superior to that under the old covenant. Hebrews 12, verses 18-20. The verse again affirms Christ as a mediator of a new covenant. It appears in the context that it's reminding the Hebrew recipients of the letter that they have come to something greater than what their forefathers came to at Sinai, a realm of greater spiritual realities. In light of the superiority of these things, and especially of Christ as the mediator of a new covenant, Hebrew Christians dare not go back to the old system. There's nothing left there. He has fulfilled it all. But what is Israel still awaiting? The kingdom, where he's going to enact that new covenant relationship of all of these things. Where no one needs to be taught. No one needs to teach someone else during the kingdom. Now, what is the relationship of the new covenant to the church? Note that none of these contexts argue that the promises of Jeremiah 31-34 are being fulfilled in the present age. It doesn't say, read them over in Hebrews 8, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 12. You will not find that language that says that. But it does argue that a new and better covenant has been implemented as a successor, but not a complete abrogation of the Mosaic covenant. He's taken care of it there. Christ's death provided the blood atonement necessary to ratify this new covenant. It's a covenant in his blood. And open direct access to God through the priesthood of Christ. The blood of Christ's sacrifice is applied for the forgiveness of sins to believers, both Jews and Gentiles, thus the church, in the present age. four things to remember in the New Covenant's relevance today, or the present relevance. Jesus' identification of the cup as a representation of the New Covenant indicates that the covenant would take effect through his sacrificial death. This is the covenant in my blood. This is what he was saying. I'm going to go to the cross and die. I'd like people to understand the death of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection has always been plan A. People give the impression without thinking, if they had accepted him when he rode into Jerusalem, he would have bypassed the cross. The cross has always been plan A. According to Titus, when was the Lamb of God sacrificed? Before the foundation of the world. In God's perspective. But he did it in time and space so that we might be a witness of that. So it's always been plan A. But we get this idea so often, well, you know, it goes along with the Mosaic law of saves people. The other one is, the other urban myth is that wouldn't it have been neat? And what if nobody had done that and he would have not had to go to the cross? My favorite one is, if Adam and Eve had not sinned, where would you be today? I don't know. That was great. Quick speculation. But we got to deal with what God revealed. I'm always amazed when people go, God gave me a revelation. I go, excuse me, you know that which you revealed already so well that you got room for more. I'm so amazed at that. If I just knew the will of God, he tells you in there. What they really want is for Luigi more. And I don't think that's what God's word is to be. We really have to be careful about that. The reference by the writer of Hebrews to Jesus as a mediator of the new covenant and the change in priesthoods argue that the new covenant has present impact on God's people. It impacts us. We are the recipients of the blessings of that. There's a couple articles written by Elliot Johnson which are excellent on this idea of how we participate in the benefits of the new covenant, though we are not the enactment of it. Paul's identification of himself as a minister of the New Covenant also suggests the reality of the New Covenant's impact today. Conclusion. Jesus Christ has ratified the New Covenant, but it has not yet been enacted. This unenacted status is what necessitates that Jesus be the guarantee of the New Covenant, Hebrews 7:22. If enactment had already occurred, no need for a guarantee would exist. The Lord Jesus himself is that guarantee for the enactment with Israel of that better covenant. The blessings that believers enjoy today because Christ ratified the new covenant promise are distinct from the enactment of Christ's second coming. The benefits we have now are not the same that will take place at his second coming and the kingdom. We still need people to teach for students. We still need all of these things. These are two distinct and separate events. The ratification by blood has only made the future enactment of the new covenant with Israel doubly certain. Guaranteeing this future enactment directly negates any claim that the cross has already enacted. Today, Jesus' presence before the Father is a guarantee of this future fulfillment. And its future relevance for Israel, Christ's blood atonement is also the basis for the future putting away of Israel's sin by the Lord, as described in Jeremiah 31, verse 34. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. While some of the benefits of the new covenant, reconciliation with God, forgiveness of sin, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, have been extended to believers today, the covenant awaits enactment fulfillment with Israel. Somebody asked me a question, are we under the new covenant or not? Bottom line is this. This is the takeaway. The new covenant has been made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and we ain't Israel and we ain't Judah. We're the church. Any questions? How much time do I have left?
You have enough time to get in trouble with some good questions.
Oh my gosh, I knew I did. I should have talked slower. I talked too fast when I speak. Yes.
Would your view be equal to Dr. Pentecost's view? The covenant was ratified but not yet fulfilled. Or would there be a subtle difference between your view and Dr. Pentecost?
Well, I never had a chance to discuss that with him. I did have a chance to discuss it with Dr. Toussaint and Elliot Johnson and a teacher I had many years ago by the name of John Lawrence at Multnomah. This is back in the early 70s when I got out of the Navy. So that's where I really, that got me intrigued about it and began to do more study. Yeah. I can't recall the nuances with Dr. P's views at this point.
What about the Master's book on, you remember the Master's book on the New Covenant?
Yeah. The one that was that he edited with all the other contributors?
Yeah.
I think it's there. I think what helped people, what prodded people to start looking at this was the rise of progressive dispensationalism. People began to say, wait a minute. Is Jesus on the throne today? Is he on the throne of David? You know, back years ago when I was with Chamber Seminary, we invited Dr. Bob Sosik to have lunch with us and discuss, for the whole day, to discuss his view of a moderate progressive. And he would view that Jesus Christ is on the throne of David ruling over the church, and he will come again and rule over Israel, which is modified from where Bach and Blaise and any other progressives are. I think it's worth investigating and read all these things. This is just a snapshot of the paper. The paper is, someone asks, is this like what I wrote in the Chamber Journal? This is part of it. Yeah. But it's also the book on progressive dispensationalism, because it's writing against progressive dispensationalism. Yes, you have a question.
Since the New Covenant is not enacted in the church, what is meant by the cup of the New Covenant every time we take communion?
This is the blood that ratifies the New Covenant in His blood.
What difference does that make to us that it would be that part of our covenant, of our communion?
Well, because that's what He said. There's no other reason. I think it's to keep us understanding exactly what He's doing. This sacrifice is what the cup represents. His sacrifice would be that which would take care of ratifying the new covenant. His blood needed to be shed in order for that sacrifice to be accepted to ratify this new covenant, to make it possible. But he has gone away and he'll come back to enact it with his people. Why does the church exist when it's not prophesied for, say, in the Old Testament? I mean, tell me where the church, where the church is in the Old Testament. I don't find it there. And Paul says it's a mystery. You know, I like it when people say, the 70 weeks of years. And I said, okay, if you get the literalness of the 483 years are that exact, then we go from about 445, 444 BC with the declaration to build the wall to the come out of the Messiah. Is that exact? How can we say the 7 years is not exact? Because if let's say Jesus' death and resurrection is around AD 33, give or take. What happens AD 40, give or take? 7 years later, anything? Well, we jump AD 70. Yeah, that's it. That's the fulfillment. We go, wait a minute, you can't count? So God says, 483, exactly, 87. I don't see that. The 7 years are yet to be fulfilled in the manner of which it says. Because in Daniel it says at the end of those 70 years, all these things have to be true. Read the context. That's a tough one. Yeah. So he says, when you do this, remember what he's doing. But he says, I won't drink it again until I get into the kingdom. So he was doing it with his disciples, and we are given that in Paul's letter in 1 Corinthians, or chapter 11, to give us the instructions on what he was instructed to do. To remember. Why do we need to remember the sacrifice in our place? Because we forget. Why did God always tell his people, Israel, remember, remember? what does the name Zechariah mean? God remembers. Because we be his people. Why did he have to build a memorial to all the world? And the outside the river, when they crossed, so that they would see it and remember and remember. Any other questions? Yeah.
At the end of the tribulation, we've always said that mortals that survive the tribulation will enter the kingdom and will have children. Are we assuming that there won't be any mortal Jews that enter the kingdom, and that's why they won't have to say know the Lord or be taught, because they won't be born in a mortal body and need to come to faith? Or will it just be Gentiles who will survive the tribulation and be having children in the kingdom?
Well, the interesting thing is, and it's been brought up a couple times, if we see the 144,000 as the literal Jews, it seems to give us that. What happens to them? It doesn't tell us. But what did they receive? A sign and a protection. So my assumption is at the end of the tribulation, there'll be Jews and Gentiles that are believers. Through whatever circumstance brought them to that, and they were the ones that survived, and they will go into the millennial kingdom with an extended life rather than a glorified body. That extended life allows them to procreate and to have other children. They will still need to have to come to saving faith.
So someone will have to say to your neighbor, know the Lord, in the kingdom. So the Jeremiah 31 promise that we won't need that anymore isn't completely fulfilled.
Well, yeah, it begins the process, you're right. Okay. But who is the one who will be teaching us? What is it that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess? He will rule with a rod of iron. So when he's ruling on the throne of David, everyone will know this. Everyone will know the message. Everyone will see it. And yet, everyone will outwardly comply. I was one of those students that didn't just not outwardly comply. Inwardly, I didn't comply either. If I'd have been smart, I would have complied outwardly, and inwardly be rebellious. Wasn't the case. Yeah, that's a good question. Good. Any others? Yes?
Can you expand on that idea that you said that the new covenant has present impact on the church today? How then?
Well, we are brought under the blood of Christ so that we have that offer of everlasting life. Yeah, that's why. Yeah. Okay. It's his blood. We don't receive the covenant promises except that what his blood brings in our reconciliation to him. Lewis Schaeffer, in his famous volume, said that there are like 33 things that happen the moment someone believes that are true of us at that moment, whether we're aware of it or not. And that's a great thing. You know, it's like, well, those number four, number five, ooh, number six, man, that's really good. It doesn't give us that. But they're true of us. They're objective truths that it says this is who we are in the end. The moment we believe. Yeah, I think that's part of it. Yeah, good. Any other questions? Yeah.
It's a little off the subject, but you said the Mosaic covenant's gone away. How do you understand the section of Ezekiel in 40 and after that?
Well, you know, there is a sense in which God's law has existed, whether it's been written or not. How did Abel know to bring an animal sacrifice and Cain not? It sounds capricious, doesn't it, when we read it? But I believe God had given some instructions that we're not privileged to. So I think that law that he has given us has still extended. There's some basic things here. But the law was had a lot of details to it, the Mosaic law, that made them unique. When the priests wore this garb, they knew that nobody else wore that but the priests. I don't know if that was a good or a bad thing, depending on what they had to wear there. Or when they heard a trumpet sound, that sound they knew only came from the tabernacle of the temple. When they smelled a certain incense, they knew that that was the only place it had that smell. Or maybe. So there's that holiness being set aside for them, a peculiarness of it, to be there, and that was their identity. The Mosaic Law was their constitution. This is what constituted them as a people, separate from the other world.
So you see the animal sacrifices and the temple worship in Ezekiel 40 and following as different things?
Oh, no, you're talking about in the kingdom.
Yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah. Okay. Well, you know, some people say that is like our Lord's Supper today. We do it as a memorial, and they do it then as a memorial. I'm sorry. I was thinking about something else when you said that. Yeah. That's how I would. So far, that's how I would do it.